Thank you so much, grads, for sharing. We are very proud of you. I do see graduation parties in the bulletin for Sophie, Stella, Olivia, and Jaden. Looking for opportunities to celebrate with them in the, I guess, weeks to come. And what an exciting time. And a lot of compound words. Exciting things are coming. Praise the Lord. Well, I'd like to turn to God's Word. And this morning, as we turn to God's Word, we're turning to the end of John 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. And over the past several weeks, we've been walking through Jesus' final interaction with and instruction to his disciples, coming right before his arrest and the cross. And the setting of John chapters 13 to 17 is first an upper room of a home in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. And additionally, then after that, the setting is the journey from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples walking with Jesus to the garden where he was betrayed and arrested, that very place where Judas came and betrayed Jesus and he was arrested. And last Sunday, we paused and jumped forward to John chapter 20 very appropriately and considered together the joyful and glorious news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 4:25, speaking about Christ's death and resurrection, says, who was, talking about Jesus, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus' bodily, physical resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection. The news is tremendously glorious. Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. So every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That said, today we're turning back in time and we're returning to that road leading up to the cross. It was very appropriate for us on Resurrection Easter Sunday to jump forward to the resurrection, but we're turning back in time. And the New International Version titles today's passage, that's chapter 15, verse 26 to 16, 15, "The Work of the Holy Spirit." And earlier that evening in the upper room, Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, as saying in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," get this, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then Jesus went on to say, "For he," that's the Spirit of truth, "dwells with you and will be in you." So do you catch these tremendous promises? They're forever. He'll be with you forever, and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit will remain with Jesus' followers forever. The theological terminology is the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And now here in today's passage, Jesus continues to teach his first disciples and to teach us about the promise of the Holy Spirit. And here, the focus isn't only on the promise of his coming, the focus is also on the work that he will do, that he will perform when he comes. And at this point in time, the Spirit had not yet been given to the first disciples because his coming awaited Jesus' glorification, his death, resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. And Jesus said this in John 7, 38 and 39, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then it goes on to say, "Now he said this about the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So we can summarize the big picture of this passage saying this: pondering the permanent presence and work of the Holy Spirit transforms our perspective. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Let that one sink in for a minute. We'll talk about that. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus and guides us into the truth. He is with us even in the midst of tremendous suffering. He convicts us of our sin and compels us to see our need for salvation. Verses 26 and 27 at the end of John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about Jesus. Jesus returns to the promise of the Holy Spirit, saying right away, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And the word the ESV translates helper has also been well translated as advocate, comforter, or counselor. The Greek word is parakletos, and it carries this idea. It has a root meaning of one called alongside to help. So this idea of translating his role as helper, capital H, makes sense. One called alongside to help. New Testament scholar Andreas Kossenberger says that maybe helping presence would be the best way to translate it if we used multiple words, used a phrase, helping presence. And Jesus is also described as a parakletos in the letter of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. There it's translated as advocate. That's the word, parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus promises to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he'll testify about Jesus. The Spirit of truth will testify or bear witness to the one who is himself, the truth, capital T. Of course, Jesus had just said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the Spirit of truth will testify to the one who is himself, the truth. And if it sounds like some of what I'm saying is something that maybe we've heard a few weeks before, you're on to something. The latter chapters of John, John chapters 13 to 17, have been well described as a spiral staircase. And you say, what do I mean when I say a spiral staircase? Themes appear, fade into the background, and then reappear with more perspective. And so if you're saying, well, we talked about the Holy Spirit, we talked about Jesus being the truth back in chapter 14, you're right. And now as we come to chapter 15 and 16, we're returning to the same themes again, but this time we have a little bit more elevation, a little bit more perspective, and can see a little bit fuller picture. And if you picture in your mind a spiral staircase, each time you go around, you can see a little bit more because you're higher up. And the logic of the latter chapters of John, specifically chapters 13 to 17, is a little bit like that. And then verse 26 builds on all of this, saying, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus, and we must also bear witness. And our minds should turn to the witness of the first disciples who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry. They were bold witnesses of his resurrection empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see it right away in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it was read during the call to worship, paints an outline of the spread of the gospel out in concentric circles beginning in Jerusalem, saying this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The first disciples would testify about Jesus, and by application, so do we. And friends, here's the reality. We don't witness alone. We witness in the empowerment and enablement of the Holy Spirit. In our awareness of his empowering, enabling presence, as we witness, needs to transform our perspective. When you're sharing Jesus with somebody, you're not doing so alone. God is with you. He's in you. And that brings us to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus goes on to say, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's pretty jarring, right? And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Jesus calibrates our expectations and prepares us for persecution. So that's a little jarring. Well, we're returning to and considering this reality of facing pushback or opposition or persecution because of Christ, and it's an uncomfortable reality check. A few verses before, Jesus spoke about the hatred his disciples would experience from the world, saying in John 15 and verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And in saying this, Jesus adjusts our expectations. We should view opposition for Christ as normal. As Jesus' followers, as his disciples, we ought to expect that we will face the opposition and hatred that our Savior faced. And that's an adjustment of our expectations. It really transforms and calibrates our expectations, because this is probably not what we would naturally want to expect. It's common to expect people to both understand and like us. You know, we like to assume that people will understand us and that they'll like us. And I get that. But Jesus says, don't expect opposition. The world doesn't and cannot understand Christian values. It's a common but mistaken expectation to assume that everyone will understand the perspective of a Christian. And in the midst of this, realizing that Jesus says expect opposition, we must remember, it's essential that we actively remember that we're not alone. God is with us. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells all believers. And we need to remember that persecution is directly correlated to people coming to faith in Christ. So the only way to stop opposition, to stop pushback against following Christ, against opposition because of Christ, is to stop proclaiming the gospel, and that is simply not an option. Jesus says, expect opposition. And notice that he says, expect opposition. And he says this right after he said, you also will bear witness or testify. People hearing about Jesus and coming to faith in Christ often stirs up pushback. It's just a reality that we ought to expect. And then verse 2 says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And all we have to do is think of some of the highlights recorded in the book of Acts to see that is immediately what began to happen. Herod had James killed. Stephen died as a martyr. And remember the fanatical actions of a man named Saul, who was later renamed Paul. Saul was convinced that his violent program of persecution directed against Christians was a service to God, and he sought to destroy the church. And some people today, deceived by Satan, think that they serve God as they persecute and even murder Christians. You just have to look around the world and to see that this is a reality, that people are so deceived by Satan that they think they are offering service to God as they oppose followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warned them, his first disciples, and us, so that they wouldn't be surprised or caught off guard when these things happen. He says in verse 1, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then in verse 4, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Friends, surprised, startled, and scared people typically don't make good decisions. Have you thought about that? And when you're surprised and scared and totally caught off guard, it's not healthy to be caught off guard. And Jesus prepares us so that we're ready to withstand the pressures that will come. During his earthly ministry, Jesus deflected most of the opposition and persecution away from his disciples because the opposition focused on Jesus himself. It was centered on him. But now that he was leaving and returning to the Father, the opposition that had focused on him was about to be turned upon and applied to his disciples in a big way. And Jesus forms their expectations and says, hey, you need to expect the opposition. And it's important, disappointment has been described as the distance between expectation and reality. And Jesus is saying, I want you to know beforehand, I want you to understand that there will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be pushback, and it's a reality that continues today. And then there is tremendous comfort that follows this, beginning in verses 5 and then through verse 11. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Friends, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and of our desperate need for salvation. There can be no conversion without first experiencing conviction. I want you to ponder that. There can be no conversion without first experiencing conviction. We're face to face with the theme that Jesus is going away and returning to the Father who sent him. He says in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, some have noted that the disciples had asked that very question in previous chapters. In 13 and verse 36, Peter had asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Thomas had said in chapter 14 and verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? So the disciples had asked these questions before, so we're left asking, how are we to understand what's going on? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that they were not asking Jesus at this moment. They had asked the question before, but they weren't asking it at the moment. And we should also keep in mind the blinding and confusing aspect, nature really, of grief. When they had asked those questions before of Jesus, where are you going? It's certainly possible that they were not so much asking for a detailed explanation of where Jesus was going as they were protesting Jesus' announcement that he was leaving. And if that's the case, these questions could be seen as more of another way of saying, what is going on? What are you talking about? Why are you leaving us? And you can see how there was very real grief and sorrow surrounding Jesus' announcement that he was leaving. And into the disciples' experience of grief and confusion, Jesus speaks, making an amazing statement in verse 7. I want you to hear this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Get this. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The New Living Translation translates it this way. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away. Jesus actually said that. Did you catch that? It is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the advocate won't come. But if I go away, then I will send him to you. You know, this is profoundly comforting, and Jesus is comforting his disciples. And we really need to ponder what Jesus says. It's shocking. It's to your advantage that I go away. And at first, this probably doesn't even seem to make sense. Jesus is saying that his leaving was ultimately to the disciples and our advantage. That leaves us asking, what? Think about it. Jesus' leaving meant that the Holy Spirit was coming. And here, Jesus prepares his disciples for his coming. Ponder this. This is an earthquake, and I want you to get this. This is wonderful, and it's comforting, and it's an earthquake. It's better to live after the cross and the resurrection than during Jesus' earthly ministry. We have it better than the first disciples. That's what Jesus says. And that's an earthquake. You really need to think about that. We actually have it better than the first disciples. And sometimes we can be tempted to think, I wish I was in Galilee. I wish I saw the miracles and heard Jesus teach. But Jesus tells us we have it better. And with all of that in mind, we come to the convicting role of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world. He convicts us of our guilt. He presses home the reality of our sin. Verse 8 says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." As showing us the reality of our sin, the Holy Spirit shows us our need for the Savior and drives us to him. He moves us to recognize our sin and to see our need for the Savior. There's an old phrase, and it's really helpful, to come under conviction. The Holy Spirit's job is to expose our guilt and to call us to repentance. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to acknowledge our sin and our guilt, and we see our need for the Savior, and that leads to repentance of our sin and belief in Jesus. There can be no conversion without experiencing first conviction. We need conviction to be converted. We can't be saved until we understand our need to be saved. That's another way to say it. And this is vital because it is commonly assumed in our world today, and we probably all know this, maybe you struggle with this too, but the common assumption in our world today is, I'm a good person, I'm okay, I'm more good than bad. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're a sinner and need to be saved. And we need to be convicted of our sin. We need to see the horror of our sin. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, the reason is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, the reason is because of God. And think about it. We all pray this way. We ask God to work. We pray that the Holy Spirit would soften someone's heart that's resistant to the gospel. We're saying, Lord, work, give them ears to hear, soften their heart. We can't save anyone. God alone saves. The Holy Spirit uses us to proclaim the message of salvation, but God saves. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and especially the sin of failing to believe in Jesus, the sin of unbelief in verse 9. That phrase, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I want to spend a little bit of time pondering this. I know we need to finish up, but I want to ponder this. The Holy Spirit convicts us not only of our sin, but of our false righteousness. Think about it. It's human nature to say, I'm a good person. And the problem with this inflated view of ourselves, of our personal righteousness is that it's false. Saying, I'm a good person, is spiritually blind. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 makes this clear. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Even when we think we're being good, the reality is our righteous deeds are ugly. They aren't actually righteous, and our judgments are spiritually blind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all gone our own way. And this paints a picture that points beyond itself to truths that Jesus' first disciples couldn't understand quite yet in this moment. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our guilt before God, and we come to see that Jesus and Jesus alone is perfectly righteous. We come to see the righteousness of the perfect Lamb of God. And this only began to come into focus after the cross and the resurrection. Understanding that Christ's perfect righteousness is available through his death and resurrection to all who turn to him in repentance and faith. And additionally, we come to see that our typical judgment of ourselves is wrong. And we're called to see that God judges sin and that that judgment is coming. We see that our default judgment of ourselves is I'm okay, and that's not true. We're not okay. And we see that eternal judgment is coming. And we begin to see all of that, and the Holy Spirit shows us all of that. And when we become convinced that we're guilty before God, and that though we thought we were okay, we're not. And when we see that we are not righteous, and that Jesus was and is perfectly righteous, and that the only way to stand before God is in his righteousness, when we see that eternal judgment is coming, when we're convinced of these things, we will turn to the Lord for salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm a sinner. I'm not righteous. I thought I was righteous. And there is only one who's righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is available to all who place their faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation because of the substitutionary atonement, because Jesus took our sins as our substitute so that we can receive his perfect righteousness. He suffered and died as our substitute. The marvelous exchange, our sin to Christ, and Christ's perfect righteousness to all who will ever believe. So the last verses of the chapter, verses 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Think about it. The Holy Spirit will guide all who follow Jesus into the truth. When he comes, the Holy Spirit will guide Jesus' followers into the truth. The Spirit of truth will testify about the one who is himself the truth, capital T. The Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals the truth about Jesus, taking us to the cross and confronting us with our need for the gospel. It's been said that his ministry is a floodlight ministry. And you say, what do I mean by that? He illuminates truth that is already there so that we can see it, behold it, and believe it, receive it. Believe it and receive it. So he floodlights truth that's already there so that it can be seen and received. He illuminates the significance of God's work for us in Christ. He shines the floodlight on God's word and the floodlight on our hearts. He takes the gospel and applies it to our hearts in power. He shows us the Lord Jesus, and the mention of what is yet to come is a reference to the death, resurrection, ascension, and future return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which at that time was yet future. The Holy Spirit led the first disciples, and he leads us to see the significance and meaning of these events that were all yet future at that point. We await Christ's glorious return, but his death was yet future at that point. And we can truthfully say that anyone and everyone who belongs to Jesus only does so because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're spiritually alive, it's because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because he shined the floodlight on God's word, the truth of the gospel, and the floodlight on our hearts, convicting us of our sin and showing us the Savior. Without the Holy Spirit, we're dead in our sins. Before we were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, we couldn't see our need for the Savior, because we're sinners by nature and by choice. And we can't choose God apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, awakening us to our need. The theological terminology that describes our sin is total depravity. Apart from God, we can do nothing good. Now, as we conclude, I just want to ponder all of this. Remember those perspective-transforming words that Jesus said in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Remember those common sayings, I wish I lived in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Wouldn't it have been neat to be in Capernaum and see the miracles? Or, I wish I had seen the feeding of the 5,000. Could I have had some of the loaves of bread and the fish? Or, I wish I had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe I would have been sitting there listening to Jesus. Have you ever thought something like that? Well, we have it better. It's to our profound advantage that Jesus has gone away, returning to the Father, that he has ascended into heaven. We have the Holy Spirit, and because of his indwelling presence, because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we don't need to be physically standing by Jesus, next to Jesus. He is always with us, and a consciousness of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is utterly perspective transforming. It can't be otherwise. We are never, ever, ever alone. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. He indwells us. He indwells all who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me a few examples of how this transforms everything. When we're struggling with sin and desire victory, but realize we're powerless to change in our own strength, remember the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we're tempted to live a double life and do things that we know are sinful, assuming that we can get away with it, remember the Holy Spirit is with you, He's in you, God is omnipresent, you are not on your own, we are not alone. If you're thinking, I wouldn't do that in church, remember, you can't flee from God's presence. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're thinking, I wouldn't do that in front of other Christians, but nobody's looking, remember, the Holy Spirit is with you. God is everywhere present. We cannot successfully flee His presence. When you're seeking the courage to boldly share the gospel, think about the disciples. They were transformed from cowards to courageous witnesses who turned the world upside down because of the Holy Spirit. When you're facing a perplexing and even scary decision, remember and celebrate God is with you. Remember, you are not facing this alone. In prayer, seek His leading and guidance. When you're struggling to understand Scripture, pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Ask Him to illuminate the Word and to illuminate your heart. When facing a tough decision, remember that you are not alone. When you don't have the words to say, ask for help. He is with you. If you're feeling alone as you seek to honor God and swim upstream, remember the disciples' boldness and courage in Acts. Being aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is the down payment or guarantee of our heavenly inheritance, changes everything. Our Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith says this about the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit in all that He does glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in Him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Pondering the permanent presence and work of the Holy Spirit must transform our perspective. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus and guides us into the truth. He is with us at all times, even in the midst of tremendous suffering. He convicts us of our sin and compels us to see our need for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our substitute. And we thank You that the Holy Spirit has come, and that the Holy Spirit shows us our sin and our need for the Savior, that He is with us at all times, empowering us to live lives that in increasing ways please You, that He helps us to experience increasing victory over sin, that He changes us from the inside out. Lord, we thank You for the truth that You are with us. Oh, how that truth, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, how that truth transforms our perspective on how we live our lives in every way. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.